Good morning to those who are watching online. We're glad you tuned in today. And if you tuned in for the first time, please stay with us for the full fulfillment of this message. I guarantee you will be thankful that you did. Excuse me. And we here at our church, we're enjoying the study of the miracles of Jesus Christ. Of course, they're in all five of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today I'm kind of zeroing in on the book of Mark, because Mark had, in most cases, the most extended information of the event that occurred that it was alluding to. So we'll get into that. So I've entitled my message, Miracles from Storms to Satan and to Sickness. So just sit tight now. We're going to hear the Word of God from the New International Version, and then we'll get right into each verse as we open up the Bible. Here we go.
Mark Chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Mark Chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering."
All right, that ends the scripture reading. Let's pray right now. You know, the Bible says in John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Some people have turned that around into a automatic blessing machine, and that's not how it works. What he says there, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do," that's assuming that what you're going to ask is already the will of God. And as a good Christian, that's where we would go. We wouldn't pray for anything knowing what we know from the Word of God, what is displeasing to God. We would pray for things that are pleasing to God. And God promises us those prayers will be answered. So let's pray as we open the Scripture now and study all these three miracles and see what we can learn from it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much now that as we continue in looking to the miracles you performed long ago, that these miracles were not only for, healing of withered human flesh and such, but this week we are going to learn what the first miracle that Jesus showed us of his sovereign control over nature itself, and how he stilled the winds and waves in an instant of word. Help us to grasp not only the truths within, but the purpose of it as well, which is to recognize that you, O Lord, mighty God, Yahweh, came down in this world and fused yourself into human flesh so that you could offer yourself up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all saved humanity. We thank you, Father, for that gift. And today we're going to celebrate that as well. And as we open this text, Lord Jesus, use these words to strengthen our faith and enable us to not fear the storms of life that can easily come upon us. Also, I pray, Lord, encourage us that in spite of all the trials and temptations that we know will come our way, help us to know you will always be there with us to give us victory over sin, evil, and even unbelief. Altogether, these things we pray in the blessed name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Now, here's an outline. We're up to number 10, 11, and 12 of the 37 miracles. And the first one is going to speak of where the winds and the waves obey the Lord. The second miracle is an exorcism where multiple demons are banished. One demon speaks, but he speaks on behalf of all the others. And then the third, a miracle of healing, where a blood disorder is cleansed. And that's going to be interesting as we go through those various things. So let's begin with the first verse, Mark 4:35. I read, "That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" You know, as I was looking through all the commentaries to see what they are saying about these very things, which of course formulates and helps me in what I believe the scripture is saying there, I'd like to open with Dr. Thomas Constable's words. He said, "In spite of demonstrations of supernatural power, the multitudes continue to miss seeing who Jesus really was." Why, he asks? Because enlightenment comes only as a gift from God. He's right about that. This section presents more evidence of Jesus' identity and the failure of those who knew him best to understand who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And he's absolutely right. That, in a nutshell, describes and covers all three of the miracles that we are going to study. Now, the content of time here is that Jesus had just finished a long dissertation throughout the day there to the disciples and the many who gathered with him. It was probably a hot, sunny day, and he didn't start at 10 o'clock or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He probably started right after the break of fast, which we call breakfast, probably at 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, you know, when it was cool and comfortable to sit around, and spoke all the way through, probably to maybe 2 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 3. So you can say 6 or 8 hours on his feet, standing there, teaching everyone. I don't know about you, but I would be very tired. And he was very tired, as the scripture seems to tell us. So Jesus asks his disciples at this point to get into their fishing boat. They had a boat that was left over from the days of fishing there. And they were to travel across the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee, as they call it, by sail and oar. They, of course, did both. And as they said, the time was probably late afternoon. Now, where they were exactly headed, we really don't know. The text in both, or shall I say, three of the Gospels doesn't tell us that very thing there. But we know that as they got on the path to go across to the sea, because of this storm that fell upon them instantly there, they were probably blown off course quite a bit of the area there. And as the storm ended, they continued on their way. But of course, they were going to exactly where God wanted them to go in the first place. Now, depending on which gospel you read this from, either the book of Matthew or the book of Mark, you have two different terms for the area that they were going to. Mark calls this the place of the Gerasenes. And of course, that was the name of a city that lay in that area there. But Matthew calls it the Gadarenes. That too was a city in that area there. They weren't too far apart. The Gadarenes was further inland than the Gerasenes, but it was all called the area of the Decapolis. And so that was where they were going. Jesus, of course, being in charge of all things, he got the disciples to the exact location where he wanted. Now look at verse 36. Put up on the screen. All right. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, and just as he was, that meant he was just absolutely tired. And these fishing boats for steering an oar in the back, they had an area that was raised with a cushion, so make it comfortable. And that's where Jesus decided to plant his body so that he could rest. Now, of course, it says, leaving the crowd, they took behind along just as he was in the boat, and there were also other boats with them. So apparently, there were those who came by boat, and they wanted to hear more from Jesus. And they were going to leave at the same time Jesus did here. So, all of this tells us that here we are to learn how God works in giving us what His Word and teaching is to provide. God's Word was intended, of course, for one thing, to build their faith. Romans 10:17 says that, for by faith and hearing the Word of God, you would grow. But by faith, you would also be tested. So whenever there's faith that is taught and encouraged, there's going to come a testing of that faith that you embrace so that you can grow higher in your Christian life. And that's one of the reasons God allows trials to come in our lives. So Jesus planned to give them what I would call one of his boat lessons, okay? I'll just use that term. And he wanted to go to the other side of the lake, so they had to travel there. Now, the lake had a distance of about 8 to 13 miles. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been boat rowing, that's quite a distance to row in a boat. But, of course, they had a sail, too, and they could use that for part of the way. But the time was late afternoon in the hours, as I said, after apparently very hot day. And you combine that very hot day with Mount Hermon in the north, which raised to a distance of about 9,000 feet. The air up there was very, very cool. And, of course, cold air is heavier than hot air. And that cold air fell down the Mount Hermon. And there were in Mount Hermon, there were two side mountains there. So it caused a funnel effect, which meant as the wind came down, it built up speed and blew across the Sea of Galilee there. And verse 37 comes up and it says, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, I looked this up, but climatologists report that on the Sea of Galilee, especially, even to this day, in a matter of minutes, a clear sky can disappear, and in its place will come lightning and storms, and the winds and the waves will excite and ignite and cause the most tremendous of storms there. We might call it a seething and boiling cauldron, if you wanted to use that. And, of course, that could be deadly for small boats on the Sea of Galilee there and for their passages in such turbulent waters. So the boat became tossed about and the waves crashed over and started filling the boat. I'm sure some of the apostles had some type of a can. They don't have cans, of course, but some type of device to get the water out of the boat. But they couldn't keep up. And if it continued on as it was, they were going to sink. So they were doomed, literally. However, we'll find that they forgot that they had the God of creation in their boat. And it seemed he was fast asleep. Now, that's funny, you know, because that correlates with us in our day and age as well. In the storms of our lives, sometimes it seems that, where is God? We can even call out and say, God, where are you? What's happening to me? I'm going through this terrible storm in my life. You know, the same thing will come there. But if it happens to you, then it's one of the boat lessons that God wants you or me to learn in the process. So the storms of life really are God's lessons to trust Him, to thank Him, and to seek Him more every day in your life. And I think you can agree to that. All right, let's look at verse 38. What does it say? It says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, as we said a moment ago. And the disciples instantly woke him up and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we're going to drown? Now, I'm amazed at such a statement of one of the disciples there. Had they not already seen their God was the God of miracles in the person of Jesus Christ? He had already performed quite a few of them for them to see. But now they somehow thought that he either didn't have the ability or he didn't care to meet their needs. Now remember, we always have to remember who Jesus was. Jesus was the infinite God and man. He was a real, live human being, just like you and me. So there's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But also there was the God-man of heaven itself, Yahweh, come in flesh. Now the God-man side was in no way diminished from the power of God in heaven. And the man side was no less than the humanity and the failures and faults that a human being could experience. But the man Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, never sinned. And he lived an exemplary, perfect life, which pleased the Father in heaven. So the storm was part of the disciples' ending lesson of the earlier days curriculum that they had learned on the shore. And it was all centered for one thing, to exercise and increase their faith. So think about that. God wants to increase your faith. And it's not going to happen unless it comes through some situations in your life that tests your faith. Tested faith can increase. Non-tested faith will never increase. I like what Tony Evans writes in his Bible commentary. He said, when God lets us go through ordeals, it often feels like he doesn't care. The fear and pain lead to confusion, and we ask, why would God let this happen? But in such moments, Evans says, we must know our Bible and trust in the King of creation. I like that term. There are no storms that come into your life that do not first pass through His sovereign, loving will. That's something we need to remember. And if you know the Lord's character, you know that He does nothing that is not for our good and for our glory. Isn't that the truth? Romans 8:28 says that very thing, that all things appear or come to effect for your good and for the glory of God. How beautiful it is. Now look at verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now the text doesn't tell us, but I think the storm actually came from Satan. Let me show you why. The verbs that Jesus used, if you examine them in the Greek structure here, when he said "be still," was a term that was used for demons who would speak out. And it says "be muzzled," kind of like a dog. You would grab its mouth and it's barking, and all of a sudden it's quiet. And that's what God wanted in this very thing. The storm was to be quieted. And Satan, think about this. Satan might have thought, aha, Jesus is asleep in the boat, so he's completely unaware of what's going on. And all the disciples, of course, they're human beings and they don't know anything. So he controlled the winds and the waves so that it would sink the ship. Now, that would be a good thing to Satan. Jesus would die and all the disciples with him, and so there would be no resurrection or anything like that. And of course, Satan didn't know about those things, but he still knew that Jesus came to save people from their sins. So perhaps this was the work of Satan. And another thing, when Jesus said "be muzzled," this was a term that he used for demons when they came out of people. Because what they did every time they came out of people, they gave glory to God and told the world what Jesus was. And Jesus didn't want the demons promoting his spiritual life. Not at all. So he said, "be muzzled." So the same term is there. So we'll leave that. We're really not sure about that. I like what someone has said. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at any storm. How beautiful that really is. Now, in addition, Jesus awoke. He was prepared to stop the fierce storm, of course. I went too far there. Just a moment. There we are. And this was what we call a miracle of nature. Because now Jesus, the God-man Jesus, was going to control all the elements of nature that form a storm, and the lightning and the extreme wind that drove those waves above the ship. So the proof of this miracle to control the winds and the waters of the sea to become completely calm is indeed a miracle. Now, just a side note, I grew up on the sea. I grew up on New York Island, Long Island it's called, and right there was Long Island Sound. Every summertime, I'd get my fishing pole out there and go fishing. I loved the water. My mom and dad saw that I and my brother had loved the water so much that they went out and bought a nice speedboat so that we could go all through the Sound out to sea and do water skiing. So it was a wonderful thing. But every few years, hurricanes would come in, and they were tremendous because they would build waves in the Sound there that would be 6 or 7 feet high, just unbelievable. But you know, when the storm was over, guess what? The waves didn't stop being fierce. It took 3 days for any water to calm down to just little ripples. 3 days. But what Jesus did was, instantly, the sea was calm as if nothing had ever been there and there was no waves. So this was indeed an absolute, sure and certain miracle of nature. And by the way, what nature is God, nature does. And God controls the nature. For instance, let me put up on the screen here. Well, it's not there. Where is it? I went too ahead. Anyway, nature is what God created and what God manages and controls. You can see that in the Old Testament, Psalm 104, verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valley that flow between the mountains. Hebrews 1, 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. And Paul writes to the Colossian church, he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isn't that amazing? God holds the world and the universe together and every atom that it is made up of. And one day he's going to stop holding it, and that's when it's going to all explode or implode. I don't know which way it's going to do it. Anyway, most of the universe, or much of the universe, even now, is still under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives and delegates it to his mighty angels. We could do a study of that sometime. The world around us is actually controlled and monitored and measured and held in place by the holy angels themselves, by God's creative will. Now we go to verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I was really amazed that when I read that. You mean to tell me they didn't have any faith? That's not what the text says. He said, you still have no faith for the serious things that come into your life. And of course, that requires a lot of faith for that very thing. It's easy to have faith when everything's going well. But what kind of faith do you have when things go wrong or bad or fall apart in your life and everything seems to be against you? And you say, where is God? That's a test of your faith. So it's important to see that. So somehow the disciples were far away from that kind of faith. And that's what the boat lesson was all about. It was so that they would build up faith and trust in God would not allow them to sink and to die. So whoever had asked them this of the disciples was really a poor lesson of no faith to say such things to the Lord. What are you expecting us to die? Aren't you going to care? Do you think that God didn't know when Jesus was sleeping for rest, that he didn't know what was going on? Of course he did. The Bible says God never slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't need sleep for any matter. Anyway, this brings me to a question I thought of when I was putting the message together. If they were behind in their faith in times of crisis, how about you and me? So there's a question. Are you rattled when the littlest difficulty comes upon you? Or maybe a cancellation of your plans? Ursa and I had that just recently here. Some plans we made were instantly canceled by events. And yeah, I did get a little rattle, if you remember. And Ursula had to remind me that God is in control of these things. And indeed, he is. So, let's take a look at verse 41. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Imagine they were terrified when Jesus got up and said, "Be still and be calm." And everything obeyed his command. No human being ever did that before. And no human being ever has any such control. God was revealing to them again the greatness of his majesty as the God-man. And indeed, they were frightened by this very thing, and I think you and I might be as well. But they needed to remember they were seated in the presence of God, and nothing could happen to them that God would not allow to flow through his mind and heart. Now, next we come to another incident as they landed on the shore. Mark 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, I just mentioned it before. Matthew calls it the Gadarenes, and some say, oh, well, the Bible's an error. No, these are two actual areas, cities of the same area of Decapolis, where they were. So I won't go any more on that. Anyway, the disciples and the Lord finally rode to the shore that Jesus had planned for in the beginning. Now, these twin towns nearby, apparently they had an area in the wilderness called the tombs. This is where they buried bodies. And of course, there were in these tombs at least two individuals who were possessed by demons. But the disciples were glad to land after that experience on the sea. And as they pulled the boat on the shore and Jesus got out, all of a sudden they hear this man yelling at the top of his lungs, running across the sands to the boat. Now again, there's a controversy because in Matthew 8, verse 28, it says there were two men who appeared before the disciples. And in Mark, He speaks of one man. So again, it's not really a discrepancy. It's just looking through the eyes of Peter, who told the story to Mark, and looking through the eyes of Matthew, that there were two men. But out of the two men, only one man came forward and spoke. And both men were naked to appear. And the one walks up to the Lord. When Jesus got out of the boat, verse 2, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, Mark gives us this more detail that we're describing here. And the scene, of course, to you and I seems very unreal, how these men were possessed with a demon. And they lived in so-called civilization. But they didn't live in civilization. They lived outside of civilization here. But we should realize that these things, the demon possession and so forth, still exist to this day. Many times missionaries on the field have encountered these things and told the stories how there were certain men in the tribes that they were reaching were demon possessed. And of course, here we see this very thing. Now, I'd like to add, if you think it was only in the past, we may be coming to see that demon possession today is more normal than ever before. How? With the rise of deep, wild, and vicious, maniacal hatred of people for anything that speaks of preservation of our nation as it was founded before. And just think, of course, of the brutal murder and assassination that just occurred, from the stabbing death, if you remember, that poor young woman on the subway car, and that black man rose from behind and repeatedly stabbed her in the neck until she was dead, to the brutal killing of Charlie Kirk in the college campus there, assassinations. But there were more, if you remember, the ICE detainees who were shot to death by a murderous man. All of these things, I really believe, is demon oppression or possession. And Satan wants to do everything he can to destroy this nation and anything that will keep it alive and well. Anyway, let's look into this man and see what happened. This man, or men, as Matthew said, lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him, this is the one that came up to Jesus, anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. Can you imagine the strength this man must have had? Because the demons gave him supernatural power. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He had tremendous power in his voice, and his voice echoed all down through the valley into the areas of the twin cities that were there. His demonic strength, of course, kept them away from them ever trying to bind him. Now, I'm sorry to say this, because when I read this text, it really reminded us something that's going on in our society today. Look at the last part of what it says. He not only was shrieking and crying out, but he cut himself with stones. I had a godly Christian man who had a family of five. One of his daughters had friends from the public school, and she got together with him. And somehow she got into cutting herself. This is the things they do. Cutting their flesh. A horrible thing at that. But you know, there's another way of cutting your flesh. And that is with tattoos. Look at this man and young woman here. I personally believe that we have a demon invasion in our nation today by so many young people who are seeking to get tattoos all over their bodies. Tattoos that will never go away and will be with them physically for the rest of their life. What they don't understand is that as their bodies, of course, renew itself every 7 years, the body renews their flesh a little bit differently than it was. And after maybe 10 or 20 years of a tattoo, whatever the image is, it results in a twisted, grotesque-looking thing that will be with them forever. And indeed, it was that. My dad, who was a sailor, he sailed on the Star of the Seas out of Britain in the 1900s. And he got a tattoo because all the sailors had to have a big star on their arm. And you should have seen what it turned into as years went by. It was not a star anymore. It was just an ugly-looking, misshapen thing. So that's what these young people are going to get. And, you know, there are Christians today doing this very thing, how foolish and stupid they may be. Anyway, it's vile, it's ugly, and it is a cutting of the body. I'll say no more. Anyway, this man or men lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons and feet, and was not strong enough to subdue him. The people just simply left him alone. His demonic strength kept everyone from being able to bind him, and he ran amok in the hills and the tombs there, screaming and shrieking and crying. How very bad it really was. Now look at verses 6 and 7. And seeing Jesus from a distance, this man... Did I jump ahead again? Yes, I did. And seeing him from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. I used the Legacy Standard Bible because I might go to this in the days ahead. And I love the New International. It's a beautiful version. But I believe the brand new Legacy Standard Bible beats them all because it's the closest there is to the original Greek and Hebrew text in a understandable language for us today. So I'll quote it from time to time. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now the NIV doesn't say that. The NIV says he fell down. Well, you might say tripped over a stone or something, or maybe in just respect and obeisance, he bowed before him. But that's not what the text says. The text says he prostrated himself, bowed down in worship. That's what it was. And crying with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God," that is Yahweh, "do not torment me." Boy, there's a wealth of information there. And of course, the man demon-possessed bowed in absolute submission because he was bowing before the God of the universe. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord God. Now that phrase, of course, that I quoted to you came from Romans 14:11, and it signifies that creatures, that is sentient creatures, so it would be angels, all forms of angels, and every human being as well, will ultimately acknowledge God's authority in and through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And of course, that echoes the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah 45, verse 23. Now I'll put that on the screen that I accidentally put up there earlier. All creation will bow to God the Son now and in eternity. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess to God." And that means everything that has been created. Now we can either do it today lovingly in the form of worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or you will do it when you die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of the millennium, when God casts your soul and spirit into the lake of fire where you will exist and suffer for all eternity. But you can avoid that today by accepting and trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. How beautiful it will be. Now take a look at verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." What was he saying, that very thing there? This demon knew what he was going to. Now a little refresher course for a minute. Before the world began, there was a demon by the name of Satan and others who decided when God created the universe, they saw that God was going to create a human being, and this human being would be higher on the chain than all the angels. And some angels rebelled against that, headed by Satan. And God judged those fallen angels before he created the world. And he threw some of them into a place called Tartarus. Now, when the world was created, all the way up to the time of Noah's flood, again, there was a demon invasion upon humanity there, and God again judged the whole host of demons at the time of the flood, and he threw them into the fiery pit, which is called Tartarus. And so, from the time of the flood, all the way to the time that Jesus returns in glory, there are demons in this world and in the universe who roam all over, and they have a measure of freedom to carry out their evil work in this world. I don't understand why, and I can't explain it, but one day God will explain that to us. But nonetheless, he's still in control of everything that they do. And it's important. So this man was possessed by a demon. And indeed, it was an awful thing at that. Now, what was this demon's name? We're going to find this out in a moment here. But I like what Warren Wiersbe writes about this. He says, here we see what Satan can do to people. Satan is a thief whose ultimate purpose is to destroy. We are not told how the demons entered this man or men and took control, but positively it was the result of their yielding to unclean spirits that got a foothold in their lives and these sinners who cultivated sin in their lives. I think Wiersbe sit right at that. And I'm convinced that the far left today in our nation, and I emphasize the far left, are those who have yielded to Satan and his power, and they're going to do everything they can to destroy righteousness in this nation. Now, of course, all that comes about by anger. You know, when a person gets extremely angry at something, watch out. That can happen in your life too. The moment you can get anger, that's when the demons can come and possess you, take control of you. And indeed, it's an awful thing if that ever happens. Now let's take a look what happened, all right? Verses 8 to 10. For Jesus had said to this man, come out of this man, you impure spirit. He's talking to the spirit inside this man. He asks, what is your name? And the spirit says, my name is Legion. Now, this is one spirit speaking, but we're going to find out in a moment, he's speaking for a host of other demons. You know, in the demon world, there are different chains of command. There are those in the demon world that have a command over a whole bunch of other demons. And they will follow this one who speaks for them. This is the commander of a fallen angel group. And his name is Legion. And the representative ruler of many under them. Now, why did he choose the name Legion? Well, in the time of the Roman world, a legion was a Roman military group of 5,000 to 6,000 men. Can you imagine that? So it's very possible that there were 5,000 to 6,000 demons inside this one man. Now, of course, they could have that amount because they don't have bodies. They're just spirit. And spirits, of course, can be any number at that. This one demon on behalf, begged Jesus not to send them, not only him, out to Tartarus, where the other demons were confined. This is the lowest hell that burns with a mighty fiery flame. And there they suffer. So apparently, they were these demons there. Now, let me give you some idea about that in the Bible. Satan and his demons have the power to rule the earth. Where did Satan get the power to rule the earth? He got it from Adam and Eve. God gave Adam the right and rule to rule the entire earth. That was his job. But he gave it up when he chose to sin. And then, under the power of sin, he gave his rulership to Satan. And Satan has since that time controlled the world until Jesus returns at the end of the millennium. God permits this, and we'll find out why at that particular time. Now take a look. In Daniel 10, verses 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. This is the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel. In other words, Gabriel was withheld from speaking to Daniel until Michael came and saved him of that very thing. So in the time of Daniel, there were great powers of rulership under Satan's power. Now, in the New Testament, look what it says in Luke 4, verses 5 to 7. And he, Satan, led Jesus up, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He told Jesus, I am ruler over all these kingdoms. And the devil said, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. You hear that? And Jesus never refuted him for that, for it was handed over by the beginning of the human race, and that was Adam. And therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus didn't want what Satan had, because Jesus was ruler over the entire universe and all existence. I like what Dr. Roger Berry, a Greek scholar, who did a research paper, and I was reading it, Demon Control in This World. According to the Bible, he says, every nation has one or more demons assigned to wreak havoc on the people in that nation. It is fair to say that every nation also has more than one angel who seeks to bring spiritual prosperity to that nation. I think those angels had won out in the last few years. And thus a tremendous spiritual battle is going on behind the scenes for the good and evil of every nation. And indeed, he is absolutely right. And it's important to think about that very thing. How do we get there? I'm going too fast. There we are. And since these demons can possess and control areas on the earth, think about that, even countries and nations. I think immediately of communist China. I think of North Korea. I think of Russia. And of course, right now, do you realize the nations of Europe are battling, and Satan is battling to take control of the entire area of Europe. And he may do that. Even right now, he's battling to take control of South Korea as well. So think about these very things. Well, I think he even controls not only nations, but states and cities as well. So think of that. States like California, I believe, is under demon control. Washington State, Oregon, Illinois, New York, Michigan, Minnesota, Maine. All right, how about Colorado? Yeah, you go right over in the other side there and you see Satan has a lot of control going on there too. I believe they're all under demon control. And Satan is at work to gain control of the entire United States. You know one of his most exclusive areas of work? It's in the public school system. 50 years ago, Satan took control of the public school system, and the Supreme Court ruled that the Ten Commandments had to be thrown out of the walls of the public schools. And since then, Satan has been teaching America's children. And of course, they've been graduating from the college fully vetted for that purpose there. But thanks be to God, for a while we had Charlie Kirk, who took a whole slew of them and turned them back to righteousness there. So I believe that Satan has great power, and indeed. And this man here, many demons came out of him. In fact, it might have been 5,000 to 6,000 at that. Now let's look at verse 11 to 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. They did not want to go to Tartarus. And so Jesus gave them permission. Only God can give that permission. And the impure spirits came out. Notice, plural, impure spirits. And went into the pigs. The herd was about 2,000 pigs. And immediately they went berserk and they rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, these pigs that were on the hillside, this tells us it was not a Jewish area. It was a Gentile territory, and indeed it was. And as these spirits entered the swine, the animals preferred death than to be possessed by demons. Think about that. As a legion of demons went in, and you know, if we did a little calculation, there are 2,000 pigs, and if there was 5,000 to 6,000 demons that came out of this man, that means there were at least 2 to 3 demons in every pig that went over the side of there. And that was more than enough for them to commit suicide. And that's exactly what they did. So don't make light of the demons and their ability of possessing living beings. They can possess animals as well as human beings. But the point is, stay away from anything that denies God. Anything that casts out or rejects God, have nothing to do with them. Because ultimately, that's demon possession. Now verses 14 to 17. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside. That's the Decapolis. And the people went out to see what had happened. All this commotion. When they came to see, they saw the man who had been possessed by what? The legion of demons, plural, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. I love this text because it's so beautiful and it speaks beautifully of that. And when they saw the man in his right mind and fully dressed, they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about what happened to the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You would have thought it would have been the opposite, that all would have fallen down and worshipped this great God who came among them. And you know, think about it. Did Jesus come there by mistake? No, he didn't. He came there because he wanted to save some of these Gentiles. And he would accomplish it in spite of everything, as we're going to be seeing. Well, anyway, perhaps the people begged Jesus to leave the area because they reasoned if he dealt so severely with evil in this one man, well, eventually he would come and destroy them as well, because they began to think of who they were and the evil spirits that they had among them. And so they preferred the darkness rather than the light. How sad this really was. Now look at verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him. Why didn't he, right? He said, no, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This man got saved. That's exactly what it was. And he knew that Jesus was his God and Savior. So the man went away, and what did he do? He began to tell all those in the Decapolis there how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So Jesus departs, and delivered man wanted to go with him and said, no, I want you to go to your own home and your own people and tell them what has happened to you and what miracle God did for you. So the greater need for this man was to do that very thing. And I thought for a minute, isn't that the truth? That's what God wants for everybody, Jew or Gentile, who gets saved. The moment you get saved, go to your family, go to your home, go to the people around you in the neighborhood, and tell them what great things God has done for you. And so that's the first commandment to everyone who is saved. So I throw this question out for you to ponder. Did you do that when you were first saved? And if you didn't do that when you were first saved, have you spoken to your family, to your loved ones? Have neighbors, have they know that you are saved and you found Jesus Christ? You see, that's the best witness of all. And that's why God wanted that. He wanted to save those Gentiles in the Decapolis. And so he sent this one lone missionary man who got saved. Now, what about the other man who was mentioned in Matthew? We know nothing about it. Was he saved? We don't know. All we know is that one man got saved and he went back to all the people and told them about Jesus. What a beautiful thing that it is. And indeed it was. All right, now we move on to the next miracle. We'll go quickly through these here. There was a miracle of healing. A blood disorder is cleansed. Look at Matthew 5, 25 and 26. Now, Jesus, of course, got back in the boat and he went on and sailed to Decapolis. There he got out and he went into the town. He was known there, so when the people heard Jesus was back, they all crowded around him. And a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. That's so laughable, isn't it? Many of us could say the same thing. We've suffered under the care of many doctors who haven't really done much for us, except, of course, taking our money for that very thing. And had spent all that she had, and yet, instead, she grew worse. Jesus is now there, and everyone's crowding around him. And here's this woman just outside of Jesus, and she's crawling through the feet of all the people who are around Jesus, and pushing through and pushing through. She wanted to get there, but she had a problem. She was a good Jewish believing woman, and she knew that what she had would make other people unclean. So if she allowed anyone to touch her spiritually, they would become unclean. She did not want this. So all she wanted to do is get close enough to Jesus' garment. And the garments of those days had tassels on them. Men, teaching men had tassels on them. And she knew that if she could just grab hold of his tassel, that she knew with her faith that this was the Messiah and he would bring healing to her. That was her faith. So Mark stresses the desperate condition of her, of this needy woman. And he records all the details of her physical history that all the other evangelists passed over. And the woman suffered with this for 12 long years. What was it? Well, I looked it up. It was probably some form of hemophilia. Now, there's three types of hemophilia. Hemophilia is when a blood vessel is broken and starts bleeding. It does not form the fibrin clot that will seal the hole or the cut that's there. And in normal circumstances, that fibrin in your bloodstream there will seal those cuts within minutes. You know that. I know that as well. But if anyone suffers from hemophilia, it's not there. Now, there's various types of hemophilia. There's hemophilia A. That's the most common. Simply causes the deficiency of that clotting factor. Number two, there's hemophilia B. It's also known as Christmas disease. This is a type due to the deficiency of the clotting factor that doctors call number 9. All right, they've given numbers for it, and number 11. And this type is less common, and it tends to be less severe than A. And then there is also hemophilia C. This is caused by a deficiency in clotting by the number 11. That's the 11 types about that. And the fourth is hemophilia D. It's a rare form that occurs in individuals who have never had any prior history of bleeding disorders. And it's often due to the autoimmune deficiency that can happen in your body. In other words, you can develop hemophilia or you can be born with it, one or the other. But is there any cure? Well, the FDA, I was reading up this week, has a gene therapy for hemophilia B only, not A and D or C. And it will reduce the bleeding rates. That's all it can do. It can't stop it, but it will reduce the bleeding rates 90%. So there is some help for these things. Now, what type of hemophilia this woman had? Well, we don't know. But she had some type where it was constantly there, bleeding. She was probably wrapped up heavy with strips of cloth in all the areas where she had cuts to hold in the bleeding of her body. Now, because of the crowds, she was held back from him. And it was almost impossible to get there, except she crawled under through the feet there. And the moment she did and touched Jesus' clothing, she was instantly and completely healed. Think about that. Let's read that, verses 29 to 30. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. This is an interesting statement. Remember, Jesus is the infinite God-man. He was absolutely 100% human being. That's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But he was also 100% immortal God, the fullness of God. We can't explain it, but the Bible says it's true, so we believe it there. And so, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is there, and when she touched his tassel of his clothes, the power went out through her body and cleansed her, because that's what the God-man, Jesus Christ, wanted. But the God-man alerted Jesus of Nazareth inside that something had happened to him and wanted him to speak about the very thing here. So the all-seeing, all-knowing God speaks, "Who touched my clothes?" he says right there. Was this an annoyance? You know, the disciples thought it was. They thought he was being very petty. Oh, who touched my clothes? Something of that nature there. But that was not Jesus at all. He wanted to know because he was going to do something. He knew this woman had faith, but her faith had to be made whole as well as her illness. And her faith was not going to be made whole until she came back and came to Jesus, and everyone could see her, and she would speak. And of course, verse 31. You see the people crowding around you, his disciple answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? That's the most ridiculous thing. They're all touching you. So that's a conundrum, isn't it? If she just touched his robe and was healed, and all these people were touching Jesus and his body and robe, why weren't they healed or whatever, cleansed of anything at all? Because she was the only one who came to Jesus with faith to believe. And that was necessary for that very thing. And as soon as she would complete her exercising of her faith, she was healed. And there's a good lesson here. No one is saved by being near Jesus. You know, friend online, you can go to a church and think you're sitting amongst the people of God, that you're going to be saved because you're in a church. You'll never get saved. You can be in a church for 50 years. And by the way, in all the 50 years I served in churches, I'm telling you, there were a lot of people there who would never get saved because they did not know Jesus Christ. With all the preaching I gave, they still did not know Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is in most big churches that are out there. But anyway, you are only saved when you confess your sinfulness and when you reach out by Christ and let others know that you belong to Jesus, that the fullness of your faith is met by that very thing. So let's look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done this. And then the woman, cowardly, of course, she got enough courage. Knowing what had happened to her, she came forward and fell at his feet, trembling with fear and confessing, and told him the whole truth. Isn't that something? Beautiful. She gave her testimony how she believed and when she experienced the fullness of that belief here. And you know something that made me think about it? You know, that's what God wants of everyone as well. Once you are saved, God wants you to testify to your salvation. Jesus wanted the whole crowd to see her and for her testimony to tell them what happened for her to come to faith. And so God wants that for you. You know the most common way that God wants you to testify of your faith? That's through the waters of baptism. I can remember the day when I asked the pastor of the church I was going to when I got saved, Dr. Donald Ralston, and I got up in the place above the crowd of the congregation where the baptismal were. I was in the tank with him there, and he said, Dennis, tell them how it is you were saved and what testimony it is why you're in the waters of baptism. And I looked out, and that congregation was a congregation of almost 1,000 people, and I had to give my testimony. I'm telling you, my throat was squeezing closed. But somehow, God gave me the faith to testify how God had saved me. And I've told you the story so many times, but it was a wonderful thing. And I felt the power of God enter me when I gave my testimony. I mean, I just sensed that God was so happy that he filled me to overflowing. And you know, I've never lost that feeling. I've never lost the wonder of it all either. But I say to you, if you've never been baptized after you've been saved, go do that among God's people because it is so important for you. But testimony is wherever you go. You could come to the front, give a testimony, go to your neighbors, go to your family, wherever it is, testify of Jesus Christ, how much it is. Now the last verse. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. In other words, you've completed it all. Now go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Well, that ends our study today, of course, of the three miracles. But remember, his miracles were always for the purpose of revealing his deity, that Jesus was and is God, and that he cares for and he loves everyone who comes to him. However, the greatest healing of all anyone can ever receive is not a physical healing. It's the healing of your soul and spirit. When God gives you a new life and gets your soul and spirit unified inside of you, where you will live with that for all eternity. I said this last week, so I put the same slide up again. John 5:24, Jesus says it very well. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Friend watching today, do you have that testimony? Jesus says you can have it if you will come to him. You will confess your sins. You will repent. You will turn from them. You will believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that you will go forth and testify for others. God brings the fullness of salvation to you as well. And this woman, how wonderful it was, she received that. That man who was possessed by demons, he received that. And those disciples in the boat, when they heard the God-man control the wind and the waves, they knew this was not just a godly man with them. This was God in their boat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we've completed another study of the cluster of your great miracles performed those days long ago. Help us to better grasp your teachings for us as believers, and that we may love you, and that we may labor and grow in our faith to be pleasing in your sight. And, O Lord, as such, may the power of the Word of God always cleanse us of perhaps any disobedience in our lives, any acts of unbelief that we may have committed. And yes, unbelief in the fact that you are always with us in our ship of life. And as such, nothing can ever eternally harm us or remove our place by being by your side in the coming new life. So, Lord Jesus, as always, we pray for those who are lost. If there's anyone listening today, that you save some by the preaching of your word. And indeed, help any soul to know that by coming to you, confessing you as their God, their Savior, they can be healed of their broken life and condemned soul. So open any closed heart, melt away their sin, and bring into their lives eternal love and life in Jesus Christ. For by him, Father God, we pray in the most blessed and precious name of Jesus Christ, Sovereign Lord and God. Amen.